Good evening. We've had an opportunity this week to share some of the current events with you regarding the issues and the great controversy that we see happening about us. It's one thing to know about these things, of course, and it's another to be ready. So what I want to share with you tonight is something that we can do to be ready, to actually renew our covenant with God. Because we've talked about God's being right on schedule, the healing of the deadly wound, the countdown to Sunday, the third frog spiritualism, and last night, we know the revival's coming. Do you want to be a part of it? I hope you do, because I'm going to give you an opportunity to recommit yourself to the Lord this evening and to actually make that commitment to Him to be a part of it. And so as we begin tonight, the topic, the God of Jacob, let's bow our heads for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of being here. We pray that You will bless in a very special way as we conclude this series of presentations. We thank You for the guidance of Your Word and the Spirit of Prophecy that will help us to be ready for the end time events and to see You in peace and in joy very soon. In Jesus' name, amen. All the way back to the time of Abraham and Jacob, God has entered into covenants or agreements with men, promises, if you please. In fact, all mankind is able to enter into this type of agreement with God. One thing that we learn for sure in Scripture, and that is that God never goes back on His word. But unfortunately, man seems to have a very hard time keeping his end of the bargain. But just like clockwork, when men have honored their covenant with God, they prospered. When they didn't, they had problems. The Bible history records time after time when men forgot or transgressed their covenant with God. One was the experience of Israel at Ai. And I'll just share this one little experience because primarily we're going to look at another experience back in the book of Genesis. But on the occasion of the conquest of Jericho, God had instructed the Israelites to deliver the silver and the gold that they found in the city of Jericho when the walls came down to bring it back to start the temple economy. The Bible says in Joshua 6, verse 19, "But all the silver and the gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So things that should have come to the treasury, all these things they saw. Only one man in all Israel disobeyed. One man in a million. But the results were felt by the entire nation. In the next battle, in the struggle for the little city of Ai, you remember, 36 Israelites were killed. And Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and God said to him, "Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." In other words, the covenant has to do with God's commands. God says to do this, we say that we're going to be His children, and we do it. When someone breaks it, problems result. "For they have taken some of the accursed things," God said, "and have both stolen and deceived." And then He says, "There's an accursed thing in your midst." And here's the awesome part that we need to understand today. You cannot stand before your enemies, God said, until you take away the accursed thing from among you. I'm going to suggest that at this camp meeting evening that we try to take away everything that separates us from God so that He can bless us with the great outpouring of His Spirit in Net 96 and other projects that we get involved in. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. That's Joshua chapter 7, verse 13. Now, it's quite an interesting thing that Patriarchs and Prophets, page 497, said that Achan's sin brought disaster on the whole nation. For one man's sin, the displeasure of God will rest on his church till the transgression is searched out and put away. The influence most to be feared by the church is not that of open oppressors and infidels and blasphemers, but of inconsistent professors of Christ. They say they love Him, but they're not obedient. These are the ones that keep the blessing of God from Israel and bring weakness upon His people. If the presence of one Achan, she says in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 157, was sufficient to weaken the whole camp of Israel, can we be surprised at the little success which attends our efforts when every church and almost every family has its Achan? It's time for revival. The revival is coming. There was a revival in the time of Josiah, you remember. The Bible gives the account of a tremendous revival in that days of that boy king. It again centered on the restoration of the covenant relation with God. Apparently, the temple had fallen into disrepair, and in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah ordered the temple to be repaired. And while they were cleaning out all the debris in it, they found the Bible. Can you imagine this? They'd been living for 18 years without it, because they didn't have printed Bibles like we have today. They had written, handwritten scrolls. They found the Bible, and the high priest found what he called the Book of the Law. When the scribe read it to the king, he tore his clothes in fear and consternation. Immediately he asked the priest to inquire of the Lord to see whether or not their lives could be spared after this great apostasy. He says, if what is in there is true, we're dead. We've had it. We're not anywhere near God. They had fallen so far from God's will that the king was fearful of God's wrath. The priest returned with the message from God that the calamity that the king feared would not come until after his death. And so Josiah called for a great reformation and revival. The Bible describes it this way. This is amazing. This is what we may need to do now. This is what we try to do here at camp meeting. Then the king, Josiah, sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And all of the, this is an amazing, and the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read to them, this is an amazing, the king read it, in their hearing, all the words of the Book of the Covenant. Now here it's called the Book of the Covenant in 2 Kings. Before it's called the Book of the Law. Evidently it's the same thing. The Book of the Covenant, which he had found, or which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king, after reading this, stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And after the king did that, the Bible records something absolutely amazing. 2 Kings 23, verse 3, all the people took their stand for the covenant. You want to have the opportunity to restore your covenant? I do. I like to. I want to do it. I'm going to ask you to later this evening. What a picture. Led by the king, all the people took their stand for the covenant. Then Josiah called for a great spiritual convocation. It was apparently a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Israel. Because the Bible records, when talking about this in the Chronicles of the Kings, 2 Chronicles 35, 18, listen, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites and Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why couldn't we have a covenant renewal like that too, to begin with us as people here at camp meeting? Well, there are many more things that we could talk about. I want to share with you tonight what I consider to be a fascinating story from scriptures that will help us to do this. Two factors are motivating me to make a recommitment to God tonight. First is the knowledge that God's love for me is unconditional. God loves me. The knowledge that God's love for me is so great. The second is that it's the certainty of God's soon return. So we have the knowledge of God's great love for us and the certainty of his soon return. Surely there's going to be difficulties before we see our Savior face to face, but claiming his promises, we can look to the future with assurance. Prophecy indicates that the great day of God is right upon us. All heaven is astir, anticipating the rescue of God's faithful ones. My confidence is in Christ and in his revealed scriptures. The Bible says in Psalm 46, verse 7, something interesting. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Who is this God of Jacob? And why is he referred to as the God of Jacob? The Bible reveals a fascinating story in Genesis chapter 28. I want you to refer to it tonight, and you see that story unfold that gives me great confidence and care in the care and the love and concern that God exercises toward us. Now you remember that desiring the blessing of God and the birthright, Jacob, with the cooperation of his mother Rebekah, had deceived his father Isaac into believing that he was his brother Esau. When Esau learned of this act of deception, he declared, "My father is old, and he will die soon, and when the days of mourning are past, I will kill Jacob." By the way, it shows what we know about life. Because Jacob, you remember, left and was gone for 20 years, and when he came back, his father was still alive, but his mother had died. Isn't that interesting? But when Jacob and Rebekah heard of Esau's plans, they decided that Jacob must leave the family home and flee for his life to the homeland of Rebekah. In his last meeting with his father, Jacob was told by Isaac, "Don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Go to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, and take yourself a wife." Isaac concluded his counsel to Jacob by saying, "May God Almighty bless you and give you the blessing of Abraham." Now, this is amazing. The blessing of Abraham, of course, was from Genesis, the 12th chapter, where it told him that he would give me a blessing to the earth and so on. And so Jacob fled from the wrath of his brother, and he literally ran for his life. And somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, he had this awesome experience with God that I want to share with you this evening. At the end of the second day of running, we're told, just as the sun was setting, Jacob realizes that he must stop for the night and look for a place to sleep. The Bible says he found a large rock and placed it at his head where he planned to sleep. By the way, this was not a pillow rock. It was a huge one that he put out there as protection, right by his head. And as the sun drops behind the horizon, no doubt he begins to think, "What have I done? I've really messed up. My father's a wealthy man. I look like a bum. 2 days beard and clothes look and smell like I run in them for 2 days. Just look at me." He begins to wonder, "What will become of me? Will I ever see mom and dad again? Will I ever see my homeland again? What have I done?" And he begins to weep. Finally, after picking over his hastily packed escape provisions, he lays down to rest. And then the Bible says he dreamed a dream. "And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it." By the way, the Bible calls it a ladder, but apparently it was a staircase. Have you ever gone up a ladder while someone else was coming down? It's not easy to do, as you know. Angels were coming up and going down at the same time, going both ways. As a young person in Sabbath school, I remember being quite impressed with the picture of that ladder, but I missed the best part. God was standing at the top of the ladder. We may be faced with all kinds of problems today, but let's not look around us to other people who may have problems of their own, maybe even worse than our own. Let's look up, because God is at the top of the ladder. Returning to Genesis 28, we'll read verses 13 to 15. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God." This is amazing now, because I want you to understand something clear here. It says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac." Now, apparently he wanted to be Jacob's God too. And then God made some tremendous promises to Jacob. He said, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." It was almost a word-for-word renewal of the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. God assured Jacob, "Behold, I am with you, and I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." Now, this is interesting, because when Jacob woke from his dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." He was afraid. And he said, this is the words from the Bible now, I know I use it a lot too, but he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And the Bible says Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had laid at his head, and he stood it up on its end as a marker and poured oil on the top of it, and he named the stone in that place Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. It was common in the days of the Old Testament to build a memorial to honor God when something special happened. An example of this is when Israel crossed into the Promised Land over the Jordan River. Joshua asked one man from each tribe to pick up a large stone and bring it across the riverbed as a memorial to the deliverance of God. Remember, anything great that's ever happened in your life, you've got to give God credit for it. Just imagine this now. They cross over the river on dry land. They bring these big stones out and pile them up. So when they bring their kids back on holiday in the future, they say, "What's this pile of rocks here?" And the people say, "Oh, here's where we walked on the water." Or, "Here's where we came across when the flood." Oh, no, they don't. What they say is, "Here's where God brought us across on dry land. God did it." They wanted to give God the credit. Another interesting example of this phenomenon is mentioned in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The second stanza reads, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come." I remember wondering about a child what an Ebenezer was, because I'd sung that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and "Here I raise my Ebenezer." How could you raise your Ebenezer if you didn't know what it was? Of course, the Bible has the answer. In 1 Samuel 7 is recorded the story of Israel's great victory over the Philistines. Following the battle, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called the name of the place Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So in this case, the Ebenezer stone was just a reminder to Israel of God's great deliverance. So Jacob set up this memorial stone, and he made a vow to God. This is awesome. He says, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Remember, God had introduced himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac. After Jacob made this commitment, from then on in the entire Bible, whenever God refers to himself, he refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from that point on. You'll understand something is amazing here. Jacob told God, "This stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now, I want you to understand something here. Imagine, this is Genesis 28:22. This vow of Jacob came as a natural, spontaneous response to the great promises of God. And that should characterize our response to God, too. We're told in Counsels on Stewardship, page 75, "He who gave his only begotten Son to die for you has made a covenant with you. He gives you his blessings, and in return he requires you to bring him your tithes and offerings." So the tangible evidence of our covenant relation with God is being faithful with our tithes and offerings. I don't need to tell you, it's no surprise that many are not being faithful to the covenant today. And you cannot expect to have a part in heaven, my friends, if you're unfaithful to God and robbing him of the tithes and offerings. The tithe is the very foundation of our covenant relation with God. It is also the foundation of our financial success as a church. The devil, the great antichrist, wants neither your relationship with God nor the mission of the church to succeed. So those who state that they'll not return their tithe for this or that reason are actually, in fact, listening to the devil and cutting off their noses to spite their face. If one does not maintain his loyalty to God in these relatively easy times and fails to uphold the covenant with God and stops his support of the remnant church of Bible prophecy, the one that keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus, what will he do when the going gets tough? The answer is plain and simple. Having listened to the devil so long, such a one will finally believe the lie and sever his connection with God's church, and sadly that's happening to many today. Now, as part of my work, I have the opportunity to speak at many workers' meetings over the past several years. Did you know that as part of the great controversy, the devil also has workers' meetings? This is kind of an interesting thing. During one of her visions in the Great Controversy series, Ellen White was given a view of one of Satan's workers' meetings. It's recorded in Testimonies to Ministers, page 472 to 474. She says that as the people of God approach the perils of the last days. Remember, we talked about earlier what the devil plans to do with spiritualism and so on. As they approach the perils of the last days, Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing their faith. because he's going to do everything he can. Here's the devil speaking now. Says the great deceiver, we can separate many from Christ by worldliness, lust, and pride. Speaking to his evil angels, go make the possessors of lands and money drunk with the cares of this life. Present the world before them in its most attractive light, that they may lay up their treasure here and fix their affections on earthly things. Has the devil been successful? By and large, he has. He says we must do our utmost to prevent those in who labor in the cause, God's cause, from obtaining means to use against us. Keep the money in our own ranks. Make them care more for money than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths that we hate. And we need not fear their influence, for we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people. The devil's been successful. In a recent General Conference World Survey Commission report for the North American Division, it was pointed out that on a given Sabbath, of the 860,000 members in the Church of the North American Division, only about half are in church. And of those who do attend, only 63% are faithful tithers. So that's one-third of the book membership are maintaining their covenant relation with God. Not one man in a million, as in the case of Achan. Now we've got 500,000. Two-thirds. Unfortunately, these statistics will drastically change when persecution begins. Then we're going to have 100% faithfulness. But unfortunately, it's going to take that for some people. Remember that tithing was not invented by Jasper Wayne, Ellen White, or the General Conference Committee. This is important. Tithing was God's idea. Tithing principle goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We have scriptural evidence of tithing practice way back 4,000 years to the days of Abraham, the father of the faithful, in Genesis chapter 14. Do not let the devil discourage you and turn you away from your faithfulness to your vow to God. Every time I see a baptism, I remember my own baptism. My older brother Ken and I were baptized along with a number of other folks many years ago in a farm pond in Fort Bragg, California. I actually remember the baptism because the actual baptism was conducted in the afternoon. It was during the morning worship service, however. We didn't have a baptistry in our church, so we went out to a farm pond for the baptism. But during the worship service, the pastor called all of us forward for our examination. As a typical pastor, he asked us not all 27 of the fundamentals, but just 13 questions. I recall that one of them went something like this. Do you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy? And is it your purpose to support it with your tithes and offerings? What do you think I said? I said yes. I didn't have my fingers crossed behind my back saying, if all the brethren do exactly as I think they should, I'll be. That was my covenant relationship with Almighty God. That was part of my baptismal vow. That was a Bethel. That was an Ebenezer experience for me. I still want God to know that He can count on me to be faithful in this regard. How about you? But let's get back to the story of Jacob. After Jacob had served Laban for 20 years, God came to him and said in Genesis 31:13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now, can you imagine this? 20 years later, God still remembered the vow. Do you think He remembers the vow you made when you were baptized? Sure He does. He says, now arise and get out of this land and return to your kindred. You know, chills went up his back. He ran back and told his family, God says it's time to go. And while Laban was away, they started their journey back home. When Laban returned and realized that Jacob had gone, he pursued him, the Bible says, and after 7 days caught up with him. He chastised Jacob for leaving without saying goodbye, and then said, it is in my power to harm you, but the God of your father spoke to me last night. In other words, in the sixth night that he's away from home trying to pursue him, and he says, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. In other words, he was already talking to Jacob. He's going to protect him. Remember, God told him that. God was keeping his word with Jacob and protecting him on his way back home. And then Laban and Jacob made a witness heap of stones, a pillar, and they called it Mizpah. You remember in 49th verse of Genesis 31, the Lord watch between me and you while we are absent one from another. Now, here's the amazing part. And this so fits in with end times, because traveling on from Mizpah, Jacob was getting closer and closer to home and Esau. He engaged in earnest prayer to God that he would protect him. Then he sent messengers on before him to tell Esau that he was following them with gifts. Though Jacob had left Paddan Aram in obedience to God's command, it was not without some misgivings that he made his way back home, because retracing his steps of 20 years before, the sin of his deception was on his mind. He knew that his long exile from home was a direct result of his sin. And as he saw the hills of home, in the distance his heart was deeply moved. But the memory of his sin came also the memory of God's promises, his promise of divine help and guidance. And we're told while Jacob was thinking over these things, a host of heavenly angels met him. This is Genesis 32, 1 and 2. The angels came and talked to him there and traveled with him along the way. This experience is so awesome because Jacob's time of trouble is seen as an illustration of what God's people will go through at the end. They've already asked forgiveness and received the promise that God will be with them, and yet their sins come up in their mind. We're going to be eager to go home, but our past sins will come up before us. Though we have asked forgiveness and received God's forgiveness, we will think again of how unworthy we are for God's protection. The story of Jacob will bring comfort to God's faithful saints. When the messengers returned that were sent on ahead to Esau, they said, Jacob ran out and says, "What did he say?" And they said, "He ignored the gifts and he's coming with 400 men. Terror filled Jacob's camp, you remember. His little company was unarmed and defenseless, completely unprepared for a hostile encounter. His reaction was simple. He did all in his power to atone for the wrong to his brother by sending gifts and apologies, and then in humiliation and repentance, he pleaded for God's protection. Reaching the river Jabbok, Jacob sent his family across the ford while he remained behind, alone. He decided to spend the night in prayer to God. God could soften the heart of Esau. In him was the patriarch's only hope. Now this is important. We're going to understand near the end. This is our only hope. And thus alone he pled with God. All his family and his servants were at some distance from him across the river. And then in the middle of the night, a strong hand was placed on his shoulder. And he realized that somebody was seeking his life. He thought maybe it was the stealthy outdoorsman Esau who had snuck in the night. He struggled for his life for several hours, seeming to hold his own, until his assailant touched his thigh and he was instantly crippled. Now, most people, when they're hurt real bad, will let go. But he held on. Then Jacob realized who he had been wrestling with. It was Christ, the angel of the covenant, who had revealed himself to Jacob. By the way, this is Patriarchs and Prophets 197. Can you imagine the greatness of our awesome God? He came personally to Jacob in his time of need. And as the light of dawn began to creep across the horizon, the angel made an effort to release himself, telling Jacob, "Let me go for the daybreaker." But Jacob said, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." Jacob wasn't being presumptuous here. His statement was rather showing his trust in the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. In his parting blessing, God told Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled not with an angel, but with God and with men, and have prevailed." Jacob had received the blessing for which his soul longed. His sin had been pardoned. The crisis of his life was over. He no longer feared to meet Esau because he knew that God would be with him. In fact, we are told in Patriarchs and Prophets 198, while Jacob was wrestling with the angel, another heavenly messenger was sent to Esau. In a dream, Esau beheld his brother, who for 20 years had been an exile from his father's house. He witnessed his grief at finding his mother dead, and he saw him encompassed by the hosts of God. This dream was related by Esau to his soldiers with the charge not to harm Jacob, for the God of his father was with him. You know, they'd already promised Esau they were going to cut him in ribbons. So when they finally met, the Bible says Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Jacob's experience during the night of wrestling and anguish represents the trial through which God's people must pass just before the second coming. The prophet Jeremiah, in his holy vision, looking down at this time, said, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. All faces are turned to paleness. Alas, for the day is great, and that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." This is Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 to 7. So after the close of probation, the people of God will face the death decree. And as Jacob was threatened with death by his angry brother, so the people of God will be put in peril from the wicked who are trying to destroy them. But as the patriarch wrestled all night for deliverance from the hand of Esau, so the righteous will cry to God day and night for deliverance from their enemies about them. We can't let go. We must hold on until the blessing comes. We will plead with God the promises that are made through Christ. We're told in this amazing statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 203, we must hold on until the blessings come. We can do nothing of ourselves. In our helpless unworthiness, we must trust in the merits of a crucified and risen Savior. None will ever be left to perish while they do this. And after that experience with his brother and wrestling with the angel, Jacob again was met by God, who came to him and said, "Arise and go to Bethel." He was almost home now. Bethel was Jacob's most honored place on earth. Many times over the years he had told his family about the dream of the ladder, and now he's going to show them where it happened. God's promised blessings to him, and now he was taking them to Bethel. You ever take somebody someplace that was important to you when you were a kid? I told you about my baptism earlier. I took my wife a few years ago to Fort Bragg, California, just to show her where I was baptized. Quite an amazing thing. But he's bringing his family back to Bethel. What do you do when you go to Bethel? You meet with God. You experience revival. You renew your covenant. So Jacob told his family, "Put away all the strange gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." Then he says, "Arise and let us go up to Bethel. We'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me in the way that I have gone." And God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. Have you had a Bethel experience with God? Is there some place or some time that as a mature Christian you made a commitment with God to trust Him with your life? We must all be able to do so successfully to withstand the trials ahead. Jacob's experience with God at Bethel has been an experience for many down through the years. Now, I want to give you what this means to me, but what it will mean to others as well. You remember the story of Joseph when he left home. He was the petted child of his father. But the enslavement of Joseph vividly illustrates what we can do even from the testimony of others. Joseph was sold by his brothers to Ishmaelite traders, and he found himself bound hand and foot, riding a caravan south to Egypt. As he rode along, he could see the hills in the distance where his father's tents were pitched, and he wept bitterly with a trembling heart, and he looked to the future with complete uncertainty. His situation had changed drastically from a cherished son to a helpless slave, and for a time, we're told, he cried uncontrollably. But Ellen White states, "In the providence of God, even this experience was to be a blessing to him. He had learned in a few hours that which might otherwise have taught him over the years. Then his thoughts turned to his father's God. In his childhood, he'd been taught to love and fear him. Often in his father's tent, he had listened to the story of the vision of Jacob as he fled from his home as an exile and a fugitive. And he'd been told of the Lord's promises and how they had been fulfilled. And now in his hour of need, the angels would instruct him as well. All these lessons came vividly before his mind, and Joseph believed that the God of his father would be his God too. So he accepted him. And that was a tremendous experience in his life. One day's experience had changed him from a petted child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. He never wavered from that point to the future. Never once. Many years later, Jacob moved down to Egypt, you remember, because Joseph was there as a prime minister. He lived there till he died. But before he died, he made Joseph and his older sons swear that they would not bury him in Egypt. He told them that he wanted to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. There, he says, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The Bible is very clear about this, because when you understand the amazing thing in Genesis 49, that goes on to say that, well, let me just ask you this question. This is kind of funny. I was just recently in a doctor's office for a physical, and they wanted me to sign a paper stating that if I didn't come on time for appointments in the future — I was on time, but they're just saying, when you establish service with us, if you don't come on time and don't notify us, we're going to charge you $35 if you miss the appointment. You know what I felt like saying? I felt like saying, well, I want the doctor to sign something. If I have to wait more than half an hour when I come to see him, I want him to sign that he'll give me $35. How would you like to have the physicians as your servants? Well, when you understand this situation, it's quite an amazing thing, because after Jacob died, it's quite an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, apparently, many of the patriarchs knew when they were going to die. Because in verse 33 of chapter 49 of Genesis, it says, when Jacob had finished these commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. But here's the part I'm mentioning about the doctor's office visit. Joseph was so powerful in Egypt that he had physicians as his servants. It says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. And it's kind of interesting that the Bible says, then his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Do you understand, my friends, that there are six people buried in one grave? In that cave of Machpelah is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rebekah, and Leah. Six people in one grave. The Bible talks about it. Quite an amazing thing. You understand that when God called Moses then to deliver the Israelites, I should tell you this. When Jacob died, he said, don't bury me here, and they took him out and buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Later, when Joseph died, when he called his family together, what did he say? God's going to deliver you someday. He died in faith, see? God's going to deliver you someday. And when it's time for us to be taken out of here, don't leave me here. Take my bones with you. And the Bible clearly says that on the day of the Exodus, they took the bones of Joseph with them. That's quite an amazing thing. But when God came to Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, he first appeared to him in the burning bush. You know, Abraham or Moses was out watching sheep. And all of a sudden, one day, he saw this bush on fire. And he said, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. And when he went to the bush, God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember, he always calls himself by all three names now. This is Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God said, you're going to be the one that delivers Israel. It's quite an interesting thing, because God remembered the covenant. That's what it talks about when he's talking about delivering them here. And he says, for example, what shall I say when I go back? I mean, I'm just a shepherd, and I'm saying I'm coming in here to deliver Israel. And God said something quite interesting. He gives a real philosophical name first. He says, then Moses said to God in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that was kind of interesting. He says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then God said, well, let me just make it easy for you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God is identified with these three men, sinful human beings, as his name forever. I want you to understand how important that is as we go along here and see some of the other references in the Scripture. This is my name through all generations, he said. By the way, Jesus referred to this name of God in Matthew 22:32, and Stephen did, of course, in his speech before the council in Acts 7:32. There is a happy ending to Jacob's story. A very happy ending. Somewhere not far from Bethel, there is a cave in the midst of a field. Inside it are the remains of 6 individuals. One of the bodies was mummified in Egypt, you remember. Very soon now, an awesome event will impact that cave. I want to share it with you as stated in the book of Psalms, chapter 50. Here it says in Psalm 50, verses 1 to 5, this is an experience of the second coming, by the way. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Can you picture it? A little black cloud about the size of a man's hand comes closer and closer to the earth. It becomes a glorious cloud of angels and can be seen by everyone on earth at the same time. Somewhere high above the cave of Machpelah, the cloud will stop. Now, I presented this once at the General Conference worship, and someone came to me afterward and they said, how do you know the cloud stops above the cave of Machpelah? Where does it say that in the Bible? What it says in the Bible is that every eye will see him. To every person on earth, it looks like the cloud's going to be above them. But I believe that God has a special interest in that cave because his namesakes are all 3 there. It's an amazing thing. Atop the cloud is a powerfully glorified Jesus. He holds up his hands and there's absolute silence. Then in a voice of rolling thunder, he speaks the words, "Awake! Awake, ye that sleep in the dust of the earth." There's movement in the cave. The 6 people begin to stir. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, after whom God has chosen his name forever, along with their wives, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, they rush out of the cave as the words of Jesus echo around the earth. I believe that God will take particular joy in calling forth those 6 people. What a reunion! Can you picture the glory, the triumph of that scene? Now, you remember that when Jacob fled for his life as a handsome young man, we're told in Conflict and Courage, page 62, that Rebecca bitterly repented the wrong counsel that she had given her son. But it was the means of separating her from him, and she never saw his face again. He was a handsome young man when he left, and she never saw him again. By the way, you remember, after 4,000 years now, they see one another again. And she isn't an old woman, but she is that beautiful young woman that was chosen by the servant Eliezer for his master Abraham's son Isaac. And he's a handsome young man who has been the pride of her life. He shouts, "Mama," and she shouts, "Jacob." And you'd better believe there's a lot of hugging and shouting, a lot of praising God as they behold his glory. And then Jesus tells the angels, who are very eager to leave the cloud, "Gather my saints together." This is Psalm 50, verse 5. "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And immediately the angels fold their wings and dive to earth. They go straight to their assigned places, and at least 6 of them go to that cave. They find Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah. Remember that Rachel was buried in Bethlehem where she died following the birth of Benjamin. And the angels say excitedly, "It's time to go home. The man at the top of the ladder is waiting for you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is calling." An awesome experience. You know, as I've contemplated this event, I want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be my God too, don't you? It's quite a fascinating thing. I want to be in covenant relationship with Jesus. I don't want anything on earth to divert my eyes or my attention from him. I want to be in that group that sees him come. The Bible says in Psalm 146, verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now, in closing this evening, I want to read 2 very interesting portions of Scripture to give you hope. Then I'm going to give you the opportunity to recommit yourself to God and renew your covenant. Both of these references are from the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22. You'll find them there in your Bible. This is Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now let's look at the first four verses of the next chapter. And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who's made a covenant with us. You want to renew your covenant? If you're here tonight and you understand what we've talked about, or if you're listening on tape, I'd like for you to renew your covenant, to recognize that Jesus is coming very soon. The very final events that we've talked about in history are happening now. Surely Jesus' coming isn't far away. But not only that, we want to maintain our covenant relationship with Jesus. So I'd like to ask you to stand now as you, or be in some quiet place as you renew your covenant relation with the Lord. We're going to bow our heads and ask God to dedicate us again to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had of knowing You. We thank You for the stories of Scripture that give us hope. We want to make this experience where we've listened to this message to be an Ebenezer, a Bethel experience for us, to say on this particular occasion, I renewed my covenant with God. Because when the angels come and God sends them out saying, gather together my saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I want to be in that group, and these dear people want to be in that group. And so as we renew our covenant, we're telling You we want to look forward with joy and peace to Your soon coming. We want to be involved with those who give the last message of warning. We don't want to be deceived by spiritualism. We want to recognize that life's not going to go on and on forever, but we're near the end. And so as we dedicate ourselves to You, we thank You for these words of counsel from Scripture, that we can look to You and to the future with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.